Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east, my west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. So goes Winston Alden's brilliant poem, Funeral Blues. It captures perfectly the hopeless despair of the mourner. Someone he loves deeply has died, and life just doesn't seem worth living anymore. For all the bluster and bravado of the atheist, or the scientist, or the humanistic rationalist, all the ridicule and mockery of the Christian, when it comes to death, they all become very quiet, subdued, because death can't be controlled or beaten or explained away or ignored or paid off or mocked or disproven. I've seen it in the eyes of just everyday Aussies as I take the funeral for their grandma or their father. There's a hopeless desperation. They concentrate on every word I say as if to life itself. They might be quite content ignoring God for the rest of their life, but for those few moments of the funeral service, they can't escape the reality. Death is just staring them in the face, and they've got no answer. And they look to us for answers. Because the reality is, when it comes to death, Christianity has answers. That's what Paul wants to say to the Thessalonian Christians in today's passage. The background, it seems to be concerns that his readers have about Jesus' return. They had assumed when Paul first told them about Jesus' return that he would come back while they were still alive, it seems. And then they'd all be taken up to glory. That was fine, that was wonderful. But then some of them had died. And so the rest began to worry that maybe those ones who died were going to miss out. They'd miss the resurrection, they'd miss paradise. Or perhaps they'd worried that their death was a sign of God's judgment. So that's the problem. And so Paul's written so that they won't be ignorant. He's written to clear things up because he doesn't want them to be like the rest, he says. You see it there in verse 13 of chapter 4. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, that's the normal position when it comes to death. It's ignorance. People just don't know what happens after death. And so there's hopeless despair. Like the poem that we read, I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. It's hopeless grief. That's one option you see at funerals. The other approach I see in the face of death is despair, but it's mixed with a wishful thinking. I don't know if you've seen that. People say things like, well, God must have needed another angel, so that's why he took Billy. Or, I like to think that she's looking down on us right now. Or, Fred will be up there having a drink with St. Peter. He always loved a drink. That's just wishful thinking, isn't it? There's no knowledge behind that sort of thought. Over in chapter 5, Paul describes that same sort of wishful thinking when it comes about the Lord's return. Chapter 5, verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. That's just burying your head in the sand. It's just hoping that things are going to be all right. There's no basis, no knowledge for that sort of hope. Positive thinking on its own makes no difference at all. In fact, that verse is saying it's actually worse than being powerless. Without trust in something solid when it comes to death, all you can expect is destruction and God's justice. Well, that's the fate of the rest, the everybody else, the unbelievers. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians, the ignorant, or to grieve like that. And so he's going to clear some things up about the Lord's day. His confidence, his hope, his knowledge about that day is based on historical facts. The historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Right there at the start of verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. One is the guarantee of the other. It's because Jesus has beaten death, we can have confidence that we'll beat it too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes Jesus' resurrection as first fruits. Like the first box of cherries for the season at Sydney markets. That first box that comes in from some orchard in New South Wales, it's rejoiced over, it's highly sought after. People pay thousands of dollars for this one box of cherries and the proceeds go to charity. Because it's a celebration. That first box is just the beginning. A visible sign, a down payment that the whole harvest will come along after it. And that's what Jesus' resurrection is. It's the first fruits. It's the guarantee for our resurrection. And it's that confidence in our resurrection that means we can describe Christians dying as falling asleep. Falling asleep. There's nothing to be feared in falling asleep. Sleeping is rest. It's relief. It's restorative. It's temporary. It's a lovely phrase, I think. It's there on the memorial plaque for Jesse McGowan. I can't remember exactly where it is. Is that it up the back? It's somewhere. Jesse McGowan, anyway, it says, here's what it says, fell asleep forever with the Lord. Fell asleep forever with the Lord. What a comfort that is. And it's an interesting phrase that describes what God will do with those who've fallen asleep. It's a little bit clunky, but perhaps a more literal translation says something like, God will lead or bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep through him. He'll bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep through him. We might expect to read that God will raise with Jesus those who fall asleep, but that's not what it says. That idea is down there. It's down there in verse 16. But here we see God leading them or bringing them. Bringing them where? Bringing them what for? I think what Paul's describing is that God will lead his faithful saints back from heaven along with Jesus to be part of the resurrection here on earth. You see, that's where believers are now, in paradise with Jesus. But on that day, God will bring them all back as part of a victory celebration parade as they witness Jesus reigning in victory and exercising judgment. They're not going to miss out, says Paul. In fact, they're going to be part of the parade. And here's what they're going to be witnesses to on that day. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Paul says the first people to receive new resurrection eternal bodies are going to be those who've died, who've been led back from heaven by God. And then second, those saints who are still alive on Judgment Day, they'll receive their new eternal bodies. So rather than what the Thessalonians were worried about, that their dead loved ones would miss out, they're actually going to be first in line come Resurrection Day. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul fills in a few more details about what that day will be like. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." So he's saying many Christians will die first, but everyone will be changed, whether they die first or are still alive, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, Paul's describing two different sorts of transformations, depending if the Christian is alive at the resurrection or asleep. Raised imperishable if the saint has no body, if he's with Jesus now, and simply changed if he's still alive and has an earthly body. That's simple, isn't it? But what's that going to be like? Well, at this point, I struggle to know what to say, even if I knew exactly what will happen, because I think words are probably inadequate to describe exactly what it'll be like. Paul says it'll be a little like when a seed germinates and becomes a plant. There's sort of a connection between the old and the new. They're both tomatoes, sort of. You know, you've got a tomato seed and a tomato plant, but they're almost completely different, aren't they? In one sense they're the same, but in another they're different. Verse 42, he says, after talking about the seed and the plant, he said, so it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. Sown in dishonour, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. So whatever happens between this body and our eternal body, there'll be some sort of connection, but it will be very different. A few verses on, Paul switches from seeds and plants, and he says it'll be a little bit like putting on new clothes. In verse 53, he says, maybe I haven't got verse 53. Verse 53 says, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. It'll be like putting on new clothes. A new, resurrected, eternal, glorified, incorruptible body. Something like our present one, but also completely different. And then, once we're all dressed for eternity, the fun will really begin. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Hopefully you've still got that open. Those who are still alive will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Coming up to meet the victory celebration as it's coming down to meet them. And all believers, we're told, meeting the Lord, and he'll be the centre of the whole celebration. But not just meeting Jesus, the saints who are still alive will be together with them, that is, together with their dead brothers and sisters in Christ. All God's people, whether they're asleep or alive, together with the Lord forever. Well, that's a pretty thorough description. We probably still have lots of questions, but that's all the answers I think we'll get out of this passage. It's wonderful news. What's the appropriate response to that truth? What's the application? At least if you're a Christian, verse 18, therefore, because of all I've just said, encourage each other with these words. Paul's saying, knowing what's going to happen after we die, what's going to happen on Resurrection Day, it actually makes a real, concrete, measurable difference in how you face life today. You'll approach life differently tomorrow and this week because of those truths. People will look at you and look at the way you cope with suffering and death and loss and disappointment, and they'll see something that's different, that's unusual. They'll see hope. They'll see perspective. They'll see a long-sightedness that looks beyond the present difficulties. They'll see an unshakable confidence in a better future. Take hope in those words. Don't be ignorant. Sure, when loss happens, grieve. That's just natural. Death will always be painful. God grieves. Jesus grieves at death. But grieve with hope. Because now you know. You know. Paul doesn't stop there though. He moves on from talking about the nature of the day of the Lord to thinking about its timing, to thinking about when. Perhaps the Thessalonians hadn't just been worried about their brothers who died, but worried for themselves as well. Perhaps they would be next. And Jesus still hadn't returned. Would they also miss out if he came back early? And so they started to look at their clocks and calendars. They began to ask questions about times and dates, looking to find the pieces of the puzzle, to find the answers. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, I don't need to write to you about that stuff. Don't bother trying to solve the puzzle, because you know very well Jesus is going to come back like a thief in the night. You can't work out the day or the hour. It's ludicrous to think that you can just ring, thief 101, just ring up and say, excuse me, can I just make an appointment? Can you let me know what time you're going to be arriving so I can lock the house up? It doesn't happen like that. That doesn't mean you do nothing though, just because you can't work out the day or the hour that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back suddenly and unexpectedly, and because that's happening, there are three personal applications of that truth that Paul goes on to explain. Firstly, he says, since he's coming back suddenly, number one, be alert and self-controlled. That's in verse 4. Since he's coming back suddenly and unexpectedly, number two, make sure you're properly dressed. Verse 8. And thirdly, since he's coming back suddenly and unexpectedly, verse 11, encourage and build each other up. Three applications. And the first one almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Jesus' return is unexpected, so be prepared. That's what Paul says. Verse 4, the day will come like a thief in the night, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. You may not know when something is coming, but you can still be prepared for it. A bit like a fireman. Firemen don't know when a fire will happen, but they're alert and they're prepared. While they're on duty, they do a whole stack of different things. They dry hoses, they wash trucks, they practice drills, they even get to watch TV and cook dinner and go to sleep. But while they do all those things, their jackets and their hats and their boots are hanging ready. The truck is fueled up and ready to go. The hoses are packed, the extinguishers are charged. They may not know when it's going to happen, but they definitely know that fire will come sometime. They recognise the reality, and they recognise the importance. And that's what it means for us to be prepared and alert for Jesus' return as well, to recognise its reality and to recognise its importance. And we can show that in a similar way to the fireman, by making sure every area of our life reflects what we think about that day, reflects its importance, reflects its reality. If Jesus really is coming back to take those who belong to him and to judge those who don't, then surely that means you want to make sure you belong to him. And then once you know you belong to him, make sure your life reflects that. Make sure that every area of your life bears the marks of someone who's putting Jesus first. Paul sums it up in verse 5. He says it's like being sons of the light, sons of the day. It affects everything. To be a son of something means that you bear its characteristics. The daytime is the time for being alert and sober. The nighttime, that's for drunks and when you sleep. The night's when you hide things you're ashamed of. But if you're a son of the day, there's no hiding, there's no shame in the day. And when it comes to the Christian, this is what it will mean specifically in verse 8, the second application. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled or sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. A bit like a fireman, when you recognise the reality and the importance of the day, you'll make sure you're ready. You'll make sure you're dressed appropriately. The fireman will get dressed, hats and boots and pants and jacket, all part of the uniform to help him do his job. But for the Christian, we need to get dressed in armour. In this case, the armour of faith and love and hope. But they're not just attitudes that you have in your mind. They're not just feelings that are irrelevant. This is armour that you put on, qualities that are assets to be used, weapons to be wielded, strengths to be exploited, Faith, hope and love. You might remember right back at the start of chapter 1, chapter 1 verse 3, Paul mentions those same three attitudes. And they're not just thoughts that you have. Paul says in chapter 1 verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Faith, hope and love do things. Their weapons, their equipment. When you trust God, when you trust his goodness and trust his promises, that will actually fuel you working for those things that are important to him. You will build the sorts of things that are going to last until Jesus returns. You'll strive to make your life conform to the sorts of things that will reflect that day, rather than reflect the things that are around you, things that won't last. That's faith. Love can motivate you as well. Labour prompted by love, he says. That could be love for God, it could be love for each other. Loving God, that's going to mean you're going to want to please him. You don't want to disappoint him. You want more and more people to recognise his loveliness. And when you love others with God's love, you will want them to enjoy God the way that you do. You want them to rejoice on that day rather than mourn. And so love can prompt your labour. It can fuel it. The third piece of armour Paul mentions is hope. Hope inspires endurance. That's specifically hope in the return of Jesus. It's not a wishful thinking hope, the way we sometimes use the word hope, but it's a confident expectation. He really is coming back. You can be sure of it. And hope knows that when Jesus does come back, he will right all wrongs. He'll reveal every secret. He'll punish all wickedness. He'll restore all brokenness, comfort every sorrow, heal every sickness, reunite every loved one, answer every question. That's hope. And when we know that, when we know it for sure, when that truth is tattooed across our hearts, it means we can cope with almost anything. We can show endurance when that road is long and straight and we don't think we can really see a light at the end of the tunnel. When we hope in the return of Christ, we can show patience in the present when people and situations are difficult. We can show long suffering when the pain is unbearable. We can show stickability, perseverance, and when everyone else is giving up around us. That's hope. That's the sort of thing it will look like for you to live up to your calling. Because you see, God has called you to that life, called you to that future, to all of those things that may happen between now and then as we live in expectant hope. You see it there in verse 9 that God's called you. Put on faith, hope and love, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. All that will happen between now and then, that's part of God's plan. That final goal is part of his plan if you belong to him. Verse 10, here's the final plan, the final goal. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. However your life turns out between now and then, short life or long life, difficult or easy, successful and significant, or quiet and quickly forgotten, awake or asleep. Jesus says he keeps those who are his, and his plan is that we'll live together with him forever. What an amazing plan that is. And Paul finishes this section with a final application. There in verse 11, just the way he finished chapter 4, because of all these things, encourage one another and build each other up. Therefore, I love that word, therefore. Because of everything, encourage one another. Support and persuade those who are struggling. Take heart. But don't just stay where you are. Do more than that. Don't just keep going the way you always have. Build each other up. Grow. Extend, enlarge. Renovate, re-energise, strengthen, toughen, improve. Faith, hope and love grow those things, grow deeper into them, grow wider. Life for you this week should be different because Jesus is coming back. Let me read again as we close Paul's words. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we know these truths with our head, but so often they don't make any difference in our lives. The things we say and the way we live makes it seem like that day of judgment and a calling to account and all truths being revealed, we act as if it's not really going to happen. Our lives don't reflect what we know to be true. Please forgive us for that. Please help us to order the areas of our life to reflect its importance, that we might be found with you forever. We thank you for these truths. Please encourage us and build us up as we remember them. Amen.